Turn with me, if you would, to John 21. We are going to finish the last two sections here in this last chapter. And for those of you that can join us, we always like to, since it's the first Sunday of the month, meet downstairs. So Brad will give you some of the details in just a minute. But this is a great time to sit around and interact. And if you're new to the class, this is a real good way to meet people. Of course, we do lots of different events. And certainly I appreciate, Brad, you praying for his mother. But I want to pray for your mother, too. And I know Tracy. He's still sick, so we'll certainly have a prayer time. And they had recommended that we spend some time focusing on the National Day of Prayer. So as you can see in your handout, we will do a little of that. But I did want to see if we could finish off the last chapter in the next 2 weeks of John 21. And so starting from Memorial Day weekend to Labor Day weekend, we'll get into all sorts of various issues, challenges the church faces in the 21st century. And I've encouraged you to ask questions. Mike submitted the question we will answer today, but we're going to put question little slips over there by the prayer. So if you have a question you've always wanted to ask, if you want to do the stump Kirby, we are allowing us to do that. And so you can ask the questions. You can either send them by email or you can leave them on those little slips, and that's something we'll be doing as well. So I'll put one of those at the end. But today we're going to be looking at this last chapter in the Gospel of John, where Jesus appears to his disciples before twice, which we looked at last week. Now he comes to them a third time while they are fishing. They've moved from Jerusalem to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, although he calls it the Sea of Tiberias, but that's the same thing. By morning, they haven't caught anything. And he tells them to cast their nets on the other side. They don't know who he is, but then they bring in 153 fish. We'll talk about that in just a minute. When they reach shore, there's already a fire, there's already breakfast, and then this is a time where he asks Peter those very famous questions, you know, do you love me, three times, and that really restores him to ministry. So turn with me, if you would, to John 21. We'll look at this section, first of all, from verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. We have a list of who was with Jesus, and it gives us a little bit of an idea of the inner circle. We have, of course, Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, James, John. It has the two unnamed disciples. Most people probably assume that those were Andrew and Philip because they come from that particular area, kind of the northeastern section where the Sea of Galilee is. Here we see that John refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias. Well, we have the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee, of course, the Lake of Gennesaret. It's all the same body of water, so if that's confusing at all. And now we begin to see Peter showing some leadership. You know, he finally says, you know, let's get out of Jerusalem. It's time to get out of Dodge. Pretty dangerous here. And where does he go? Well, he goes back to where it would be natural to go, where he lives. If you ever go on one of the tours, we're going to do one. Pastor Graham has done those. They take you to that place where we can see what might have even been the home of Peter. There's a lot of reason to believe that. We'll get into that today. But he goes back to a body of water he knows, a body of water he's fished. He's with his family. There may have been family obligations. Remember when Jesus goes and heals his mother-in-law? Might have been an issue of that, of going back and taking care of elderly parents. But anyway, he's in familiar sitting, and so then they decide to go out at night, and they go fishing. This did not go well. As we like to say in the fishing business, he got skunked. I've been fly fishing a few times, and when you come back and you get skunked, at least you've had a chance to be in nice surroundings, and there's something just about casting a fly rod that even if you don't catch anything. But this is not fun. This is throwing a net over, pulling up nothing, throwing a net over, pulling up nothing, and doing that all night. Got to be pretty frustrating indeed. And so now we begin to see verses 4 to 6 what indeed unfolds. And that is, just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. A couple of interesting things here. We have a situation that is reminiscent of John 20. If you're taking some notes, you can put that there. Because remember, when Mary does not recognize Jesus, and so they did not recognize him. Now, there's some that have said, well, it wasn't because Jesus appeared to them in bodily form. Each week, I'm going to try to help answer some of the questions you get from liberals, because that's going to be one of the challenges we'll talk about this summer. And that is, it's possible that it was dark. It says dawn was breaking. Or there could be a mist around that lake. And I've stood on the Sea of Galilee when there is a little bit of a mist. So it's possible that they were out far enough, they did not recognize him. But I think the more reasonable thing is that because we've already talked about the fact that the post-resurrection body of Jesus is different than the body that was in the tomb, they're still having trouble recognizing what the risen Christ looks like. But it's also possible because of distance, because of the fact that maybe it wasn't completely dawn, they might not have recognized him. And there have been others that said, well, it probably wasn't a miracle either, because after all, Jesus is up here. Maybe he's looking down and he can see where the fish are. So it really wasn't a miracle. He was actually able to see into the water and say, no, all the fish are over on the right side, you know. But did Jesus say that? You know, try your luck. You know, maybe it doesn't work on the left side, but try it on the right side. Maybe he had a better vantage point. I don't think so, because of one very significant element, which we now see in verse 7. The reaction by Peter. And let's look at that for just a minute. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John himself, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they had got out of on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And so now we see a couple of other things. We see this being thrown down on the right side, the fish being brought in there. And I thought it was kind of interesting. One commentator put it this way. The two disciples reacted just the way you'd expect them to react. First of all, John is the one that said, "It's the Lord." Remember, he was the first one to see the grave clothes and to recognize that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, he's the first one to recognize that person on the shore is the Lord. And Peter, in character, also being rather impetuous, almost instantaneously throws himself into the sea. You have to hope that at least he was able to swim, or at least he was able to figure out where there was ground. But it does raise a very interesting question. Notice what he does before he throws himself into the sea. He puts on his outer garment. Now, it doesn't mean he was naked, although it's possible, but most likely had something around his waist, but he puts his garment on. Now, let me ask you a question. If you jump into a lake, if you jump into a pool, do you put more clothes on when you jump in, or do you take some off? What's that all mean? And this is, again, some of those things where, as I studied, I learned this. There is a really good evidence to suggest that actually he was putting on his cloak because that was a sign of respect for your religious leader. So even though he is now going to throw himself into the water, he recognizes he would not dare come up to the master, the teacher, the Messiah, the Son of God, without being fully dressed. Isn't that amazing? So he puts on that outer garment, and I've never really picked up on that before. Just an illustration again of who he recognizing he was about ready to meet and to see. Well, again, we'll keep the story going because we certainly have some other things we can cover today. Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples asked him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, so with the fish. This is how the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And so again, we have some interesting things happening here. I thought it was interesting that John points out that it was 153 fish. That means nothing to us, but if you lived in that area, in that boat, and if you ever go to Israel, they have what is called the Jesus boat. Doubtful that Jesus ever rode on it, but it was from that same time. You can see that that boat is maybe a little bit larger than a kayak, but it's not real large. And if you see the nets that sometimes they're even used to this day, you realize 153 fish would tear the nets, probably even sink the boat if you were not careful. So there's something kind of interesting here. But now they get a chance to sit down in the comfort and the presence of the Lord without the fears that they had been facing before. Remember before where Jesus appeared to them. The door was locked. Why? Because they did not want the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities to come in to grab them. This is the first time they are away from that danger. They can sit and they can be around a fire. They can have a conversation. They can no longer have to worry about those threats. And this is going to be a time of friendship and fellowship. And so this is a time when I suspect a fair amount of teaching Jesus was giving to them takes place. But as we're going to see in just a minute, is also a time in which now Jesus recognizes how important it is to restore Peter to his position of leadership. So let's go on to verse 15 and following and see what we have there. Because now we see that he has some questions for Peter, and we can see certainly what those might actually be. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Pretty powerful when you go through all of that. Let's see if we can unpack it fairly quickly. This is the time now to restore Peter to leadership. In the flesh, he was a leader. Where does he go? He doesn't go to preach. He goes back to fish, because that's all he really knew. But now, he's going to bring him to a time where, even though it was embarrassing, he begins to ask him those three questions. And there have been whole sermons preached on this, so I'm going to go through it fairly quickly. But notice the first thing. What does he call him? Simon, not Peter. Where did he get that name Peter? Well, north of the Sea of Galilee is a place called Caesarea Philippi. And when you're looking in front of this great stone edifice, which was a pagan area that looks a little bit like what you see in Jordan there with Petra, because they have all that. In the sea and all this rock, most likely Jesus picks up and says, "See this rock? You are the rock. You are the foundation upon which I will build my church." And so now, he's no longer called Peter, at least for the moment, for the teaching. He's called what? Simon. That's significant. Now, interestingly enough, even though the questions most likely were posed in Aramaic, what John does is he puts them in the Greek, and he uses different words for the word love. There are many words for the words love. You know those: eros, agape, phileo. We're going to look at agape. What is agape? That is that sacrificial love. That is the love that, you know, I'd be willing to die for you. The first two questions that Jesus asked of Simon, or Peter, are, "Do you agape me?" By the time he gets to the third one, he says, "Do you phileo me?" That is, "Do you have a friendship with me?" Not sure whether it was asking the question three times or the fact that he used a different word, which again might would translate from Aramaic to the Greek, but by this time, Peter is grieved. Why three times? I think we all know, denied Christ three times. But also, a different Greek word is used there. And again, I think it was just to drive home Peter. Peter, now that you have said on three separate occasions you love me, it's also very important that you understand exactly where your life is going. And the first thing is how does Peter answer that last one? Jesus, you know everything, or some of your translations, you know all things. It shows he understands the omniscience of Jesus. But then it also points out the fact that he has affirmed his love for Jesus, and he has now been commissioned to care for the flock. And then in verses 18 and 19, as we just looked at a minute ago, he describes the motivation for the service, because he describes how the life of Peter is going to change forever. He was pretty much in control of his life. If you ever travel to there, it's really fun to be in Capernaum, because you can say, okay, here's where the synagogue is. Here's most likely where his home is. Why? Because there was all sorts of fishing hooks found there. There were crosses there. It's quite likely that that was a early kind of home church, because it was Peter's home. And you realize he walks there. I mean, it's a pretty easy job. You know, most of us have a commute. But I mean, he only has to walk maybe 20 yards to the synagogue. He only has to walk about 20 yards to the sea. He's in charge. He's rough hewn. He controls his life. And he says, you know, you used to being able to control your life and dress yourself and everything, but there's going to be a time when you will stretch out your hands and someone else will take control of your life. You will no longer be independent. And so this independent, vocal fisherman one day is going to be dependent. He's going to be a prisoner. He perhaps even is going to be a martyr. And many people believe this, and I think John even puts this idea of the stretch out your hands, maybe the stretch out your hands in what? Crucifixion. Could be that, could be something else. But I think it illustrates again that he has now been commissioned for service. Well, we finish there. Next week we'll finish up John 21, but I thought, since especially we wanted to focus some time today on this National Day of Prayer, I thought I would do a little bit. You can turn to Matthew 6 in just a minute, because we're going to go there. But I thought, first of all, isn't it wonderful, and I appreciate, Brad, your prayer. Isn't it amazing that our pastor is the honorary chairman of the National Day of Prayer? I wanted to have him on Point of View this week, but he's so busy and he'll be in Washington, D.C. I figured maybe it'd be better to have him next week, but it's impossible to get him. His dance card is full. You know, everybody in the country wants to interview Jack Graham, and I thought, well, I'll do interview him afterwards, because he can come back and tell us what happened in Washington, D.C. But the theme, of course, is Lord, hear our cry, and certainly we've been praying about that. But I thought, as you see in your handout there, and I forgot to mention that the material I'm putting on the screen is also available on our website, PrestonWoodExamine.org. So if you're new to the class, or you didn't get a chance to write down all those verses, they're already there. Parker put those up there. But first, what about the history? As far as I can tell, the first call to prayer as a beginning nation, even before we declared our independence, took place in 1775. If you ever come to my office, I have a painting of that. It's where Reverend Duché is actually praying, and this was before the colonists even got together and began to talk about independence. They had a time of prayer. There was some debate, by the way, because some individuals said, well, what kind of prayer are we going to have? We've got Episcopalians, we've got Anglicans, we've got Baptists, we had a few Catholics, we certainly had a number of Puritans, we had a variety of Congregationalists, to mention just a few, not to mention the Quakers from Pennsylvania. We had a real ethnic and theological diversity there. And it's when Sammy Adams and others said, oh, I'll listen to any prayer from any individual that honors God. And so here you have all of the members of the Continental Congress on their knees. And this great painting that I have shows that as well. Of course, you have George Washington. The first thing he does as he becomes the general in 1776 is establish the chaplains, because he recognized how important prayer was. Because after all, he was now going to be engaged with a ragtag bunch of Continental regulars and militia going against the greatest military power of the 18th century. And he recognized it could not possibly be successful without prayer. There were all sorts of rules and regulations. They were not allowed to swear. They were not allowed to use any kind of profanity. They wanted to be a godly regiment. And we can jump through all of those things, and maybe in the 4th of July talk I'll give here, we'll get into that in more detail. But I thought one of the most significant prayers in our nation happened in 1863. This is after the Gettysburg battle, and after all that had happened in this nation. It's a time in which I think everybody agrees that whether Abraham Lincoln was a Christian before he came into office, by 1863, everybody acknowledges he was a Christian by 1863. And so he called for a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I thought I'd read just a little of that proclamation to give you an idea of what at least one president called for in the National Day of Prayer. He said, "We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many days in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Don't you wish you had a president like that today? Isn't that amazing? Talk about humility. Talk about an understanding of what this day of prayer is all about. Abraham Lincoln. Pretty amazing. Well, let me continue on. 1952 is, there had been all sorts of days of prayer, but by 1952, the Congress at that time, in the midst of the Korean War, interestingly enough, passed, and President Harry Truman signed a resolution that declared that we would have an annual National Day of Prayer. And then later, in 1888, President Reagan signed into law a requirement that that National Day of Prayer would be the first Thursday of May, which is why this Thursday will be the National Day of Prayer. For those of you who can hear the program, we'll have Ann Queston, who's been a chairman of one of the Dallas prayer events, as well as a number of other individuals calling in. George W. Bush, I might point out, a little footnote that I learned today from the church, actually, created a proclamation to celebrate a National Day of Prayer and Thanksgiving the day after he was sworn in as president. So lots of things happening there. For those of you that like some numbers, it's estimated, I got this from our National Day of Prayer website, that there have been more than 130 national calls to prayer, humiliation, fasting, and thanksgiving by presidents of the United States. Because each one of their years, and there have been additional ones to that, there have been 60 presidential proclamations for a National Day of Prayer because every single president has signed those proclamations. And the best estimates are from historians that there have been almost 1,000 state and federal calls for national prayer since 1775. We're a nation of prayer, aren't we? You wouldn't know that sometimes watching the mainstream media. You wouldn't know that talking to maybe people in your neighborhood. You may not necessarily see huge crowds this Thursday in some civic centers and other places, but still there are lots of people. God's people are still praying. And if we needed to pray in 1775, did this Tuesday and the oral arguments for the Supreme Court make you want to pray for this nation even more now? I mean, there are just all sorts of things that I think illustrate the need for us to pray. One of the things the church encouraged us to do, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and that is sometimes we can have some basic principles about prayer. And so I just thought real quickly you can see some of those five principles for prayer that might be very helpful to you as this Thursday you are praying. I hope you're praying every day, but certainly this Thursday is a special time of prayer. And that is to simply use the Lord's Prayer, because we have five key elements in the Lord's Prayer that help us to understand how we are to pray. The first is God's glory. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be your name. First of all, we recognize in the context there of Matthew 6 and other passages, he is actually criticizing those who were what? Hypocrites, and the Pharisees in particular. And so they were praying in order to make other people see how spiritual they are, praying in public, but not because they were praying to the Lord. And here the idea is prayer is offered to God, not to human beings. And he sets the tone for his prayer by addressing God as both Father, as well as the one who is in heaven, our Father in heaven. Certainly, that is part of it. I'm sure many of you learned that Lord's Prayer when you were young, and then you said, hallowed be that name. What does hallowed mean? I've seen some kids that thought it meant Halloween be thy name or whatever. Hallowed means to make something holy. That is, this is to recognize God's glory, God is in heaven, and God's name is indeed holy. Well, the last couple of years, I've had a chance to have all sorts of Orthodox Jews on the program. More recently, Dennis Prager, in the past, Michael Medved, and others. They will not even say the name of God. There is a sense in which they understand from the Old Testament how God's name is holy. If you read some of these Jewish various journals, they will have the G-D. They won't even put the word God in there because they recognize that God's name is holy. Second one, God's glory, God's agenda. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is no doubt as Jesus gives this, because they said, Lord, teach us to pray. This is called the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. It's to teach the disciples how to pray. And no doubt they were, because they were Jewish, understood and knew the messianic prophecies. And they had this idea of this coming kingdom, and they understood what the kingdom was. And really the idea, as we now understand it, which they probably did not understand at the time in Matthew 6, is that God's kingdom is in us. It's in His body. It's in the church. We are part of that kingdom. And that we might be, in a sense, on earth representing what is in heaven, that we might represent His love and honor Him. So first of all, we've got God's glory, God's agenda, and another aspect of that is that God's will be perfectly executed in as it is in heaven. There's no dissent in heaven right now, is there? There's a lot of conflict down here in the United States. If you don't think so, just turn on any talk show right now. Open up any newspaper right now. You understand there's lots of conflict. There is no dissent in heaven. You know, God's will is perfectly executed in heaven. And that is the prayer here. Pray that God's will and kingdom would function, at least in our own lives, with the same efficiency and ease as it does in heaven. This, of course, requires something. It requires that we put God's agenda before our agenda, right? And so, again, I think we should be praying that God would have priority in our lives. We've only done two. It's pretty convicting. You ready for a few more? Let's look at number three. This is God's provision. We looked at God's glory. We looked at God's agenda. Now God's provision. Give us this day our daily bread. And that is that we are to pray for our daily needs. And certainly that is a prayer that can take place. The Greek word for daily really kind of has this idea of providing sufficiently day to day. It's the concept of provision as well as word daily. And so again, we should pray that God would give you what you need, not always what you want. God's provision. Number four, that gets us into what you might call relational health. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, some of you grew up in churches where you forgive our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Whatever you want to use here. But here, we're moving from personal to spiritual needs now. We're encouraged to ask forgiveness. Although we're justified by faith, there's nothing that requires us to do anything else for our salvation. This isn't a salvation issue. It's the fact that we need to keep communication between us and God clear. We're not asking forgiveness so that we'll be saved. There are some people that are honestly believing right now in churches that you could lose your salvation. That's not what this is talking about. It is, though, for us to also forgive and to forgive others. Ask for forgiveness and forgive others. I'll come back to that in just a minute because that was the question Mike asked for us today. And pray that God would help us understand the weight of forgiveness that God has given to us so that it becomes easier for us to, what? Forgive others. And the fifth and final one is God's protection. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As we live in this world, we're going to encounter trials. We're going to encounter temptations. We're going to find situations that tempt us to sin. We should pray that God would strengthen us to be able to resist those and pray that God would keep us from Satan and from sin. So that's kind of Matthew 6 in a general thing. Real quickly, I thought then, as you can see in your handout, the National Day of Prayer encourages us to pray for five areas. And so I wanted to give you some verses that might be helpful as you pray this Thursday. And the first is to pray for government. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 3. Probably the best passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy 2, it says that we are to pray for the kings and those in authority. I've referred to it sometimes as the Key 16. Who are the 16? Well, be the president. You have two United States senators and a member of Congress. That gives you four right there. Lest we forget, we have nine Supreme Court justices that will make a lot of important decisions, including one on the issue of marriage. And then we have a governor, have a state senator, and you have a state representative. That's 16, if you want to add your mayor and the city council and school board, but those at least are people in authority over you. And here, the first interesting command that Paul gives to Timothy as he is about ready to establish this church and this whole area around Crete and all during the Mediterranean was what? To pray for those in authority. Then, of course, you have Exodus 18, Proverbs, the fact that God controls kings. Of course, you could put the book of Daniel in there as well. And, of course, Romans 13, another key passage that God has established government. Government is not man's idea, it's God's idea. And so again, I would say under this category, we want to pray for our leaders as well as judges in our courts right now who are making a lot of very important decisions. Ask God to grant them wisdom and to act with integrity. Always seem to have a scandal in government, don't we? You know, as a talk show host, I always got something to talk about. Now, certain administrations give you more opportunities than others, but you always got lots of those. So the first one, pray for government. What's the second one? We'll pray for the military. Hard to come up with a lot of verses, but I thought 2 Chronicles 32 might be a good verse if you want to look that up later. But certainly we could look at some other passages that could be applied to other things besides the military, but certainly apply to the military, and that is to pray for courage and dependence on God. And you sort of see that in Psalm 91. That applies to the body of Christ. It applies to all believers, but I think it certainly would apply to people in the military. You could pray for perseverance to endure hardship. The book of Isaiah, but especially Isaiah 43:2 would be a possible verse. Deuteronomy 31:6, this idea of enduring hardship. Certainly those in the military endure greater hardship. If you think it's too hot today, just think about what it's like to serve in Iraq or Afghanistan or many other places around the globe right now. We could talk about praying for divine protection. Romans 5 is really talking about that in the broadest sense, but I think we could certainly use that passage and certainly understand the importance of praying for divine protection for those who serve in the military. And then also pray for wise leaders. Romans 13 talks about those in authority over us, and that would apply to those people in authority over us, those key 16 people. But it also, I think, would apply in a broad sense, those in authority over the commanding officers and things of that nature. So a little tougher for verses there, but I tried to pull some that might be appropriate as you are praying for the military. Please pray for the military right now. Number three, education. Train up a child, and certainly the importance of education. You could put Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 6. You know, and we could certainly pray for a safe atmosphere for learning. Going to be a little tense in the Baltimore schools for a while, isn't it? So we can certainly think about how important that is. Pray for excellence in educators, that they would be good leaders. Exodus 18 might be a good passage there. And also pray for boldness. So one of the things I find so often is when we talk about, as we did just the other day on radio, public schools, it's kind of tough to be a Christian teacher in the public schools. Sometimes easier in some school districts than others, but I can take you to some school districts right now where it would be really tough to be a Christian in those schools, simply because there is such kind of a secular hostility to any kind of Christian ideas. So those are some prayer targets if you're looking for some in the area of education. And again, if you didn't write all these down, the good news, you can go to prestonwoodexamine.org and find all of those again. But I want to move on a little bit further to pray for the church. Colossians 2, probably a good passage there. It's really important. I saw a lady had to be taken out earlier. I hope everybody's okay. We'll also be praying for that in just a minute. But Colossians 2, and certainly to make sure that we are following biblical principles, that we aren't necessarily following the world, that we are not being taken captive by false beliefs. Then lots of passages. Certainly John 17, a passage as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, pray for unity within the body of Christ. So that's certainly important. Psalm, you know, the ideas in Psalm 1, the importance of trusting in God's word and a return to biblical absolutes. You know, we talked about some of the scandals in government. You know, we got some scandals in the church too, don't we? So that's why I put down there, pray for integrity within the church. Certainly 1 Peter 2, verse 11 might be a good passage. Even a better one would be 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Praying for integrity within the church. Pray for our own leaders here. I know that every one of our leaders would appreciate that. Especially when I turn on Channel 8 and see Mike Buster on the news the other night. It's like, oh, I did not know that was going to come out. So, you know, there's all sorts of things that we need to pray about. Even when we do the right thing, we sometimes are criticized. And there's a good example of that. And if you don't think so, well, look at all the candidates are getting attacked just because of their expressing their Christian faith. But I'm off target here, so let's come back to the last one. Pray for a holy fear of God in the heart of God's people. Pray that we would indeed recognize how important it is to be understanding God. And if you want to get a good example of holy fear of God, that proclamation by Abraham Lincoln, wasn't that a good is that? I think that gives you an idea of what we're looking at. Proverbs 9:10. So those are four. The fifth one, real quickly, that is obviously pray for the family. I could fill that up. Certainly Ephesians 4 or 5, 6 even, but certainly fit into that. But I put down Mark 3, verse 25 as one advantage there, but you could put Ephesians 5 and 6 there as well. Pray for the restoration of broken marriages. You know, again, when we have strong families and strong marriages, that is a positive witness to the world. When we don't, you can see that. Pray for love within the family, Romans 12. You know, we should have love towards one another. Pray for strong relationships between parents and children and grandchildren. If you're looking for a passage that would be good to look at in terms of a family legacy, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. I mean, some of us are old enough now that we're talking about, you know, our children or our grandchildren. If you don't have children or grandchildren, pray for others' children and grandchildren because they are the future. Those kids running around right now in church, they're going to be the leaders in the future. The kids in our neighborhoods, they're going to be the leaders as well. Pray for them. And then I got to put up one. Pray that parents will train their children in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 22, verse 6. So those are some pretty good prayer targets, aren't they? Well, we will close in prayer in just a minute, but each Sunday I'll try to take one of your questions that you ask, and Mike asked a question. So if you're still in, or if not, go back to John chapter 20, because there's a really interesting question, and he asked it. So I thought, well, let me see. If he's got that question, I suspect some probably would have it as well. If you go to John 20, verse 23, just go up a little bit. Here, Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. But if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What does that mean? Well, that's kind of interesting because it seems like he's telling the disciples that if you forgive people's sins, they're forgiven. But if you don't forgive them, they're unforgiven. That seems like you're giving a lot of spiritual authority to the disciples. Well, I think the key to this verse are the previous verses, and that is, look at verse 21. He says, peace be with you. The Father has sent me even as I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, the context here is he's saying, you are now going to be my ambassadors. You're going to be my disciples. You are going to represent me. I am going to leave. The Holy Spirit will be within you, and you will now basically be able to tell people who believe your message, the message of the gospel, that their sins are forgiven. But you'll also be able to tell those people who rejected your message that their sins are not forgiven and they stand condemned before God. good passage that relates to this would be John 3, verse 36, which we looked at before. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And this is the idea that you will be able to explain to them that if they have accepted God and the message of the gospel, they are forgiven. You got to know a little bit about Greek, and I don't say that I know a lot, but I know enough to be dangerous. They are forgiven, or sometimes it's translated has forgiven, is what is called the perfect passive verb. You go, why do I care about that? Here's why. Because a passive perfect verb means forgiven in the past, continuing up to this point. And so that helps us understand that he's talking about the forgiveness that Christ provides for any individual by his death on the cross, which is relevant to this day. I don't know how many of you are former Catholics, but when you went in for confession, what were you going? I see a few heads shaking, so I do know I have a few former Catholics. That was for what was called the absolution of sin, right? Now, the Catholic Church says, well, they weren't really forgiving sin, they're just giving absolution. But if you look at any Catholic encyclopedia, they're basically saying the priest has the right to what? Forgive you of your sins. And it turns out that this verse, somewhat wrenched out of context, to put it mildly, is sometimes used for the fact that a priest can give you absolution of sin. That's not what the verse says at all. It's the idea that God forgives and we proclaim that forgiveness. Now, if any of you come from a Catholic background would like to know a little bit more about that, or if you are ministering to a Catholic, maybe you have a Catholic friend, neighbor, coworker, something like this, I think the best book on this subject from which I cribbed these notes comes from my good friend Ron Rhodes. It's called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics. And it goes in and helps answer those questions. But Mike asked this question more just about, is that saying that they could forgive? No, it's that they are providing the fact that indeed Christ has forgiven you, and because we are your disciples, we can share that. It is not providing justification for a priest to forgive your sins. Is that helpful? And if nothing else, it's just one of the many questions. And that, I hope, is probably one of the toughest ones. That was a tough one. And as a matter of fact, I didn't probably do a real good job. If I could bring Ron Rhodes in here right now, and I'm going to bring Rod Rhodes here. He's up at Frisco Bible Church. He's a good friend. Maybe we could have him one Sunday. He would go into that in a lot more detail. But I'm watching the clock, and I know we want to go to lunch. So I'm going to bring Brad back up here to close us in prayer.